We've been in a series called Devoted, and we're looking at these early disciples that came out of Peter's message right out of Pentecost. And we can call this the church, but quite frankly, this is even before what we would understand as the church even began to form. So Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling in their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So last week we jumped in. What did it mean for them to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? And we could jump immediately to Scripture, that the apostles' teaching is Scripture, but at that point in time they didn't have the New Testament. So what was the apostles' teaching that they devoted themselves to? Well, it was the person, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. They devoted themselves to understanding and living out Jesus. And that's not all that they devoted themselves to. As was mentioned last week, we don't get to really pick and choose our devotions when it comes to creating a faith that is living. We don't just get to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, or just to fellowship, or just to the breaking of bread, or just to prayer, or two of them that makes us feel comfortable. They devote themselves to all of these things, and then we get to see in the following verses, after we read the description of their devotion, everything that happened among them. And so in this description of what the early church devoted themselves to, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they devoted themselves to fellowship. Or, if we looked at the Greek, there's actually a definitive there. It says, to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. So what comes to mind when you hear the word fellowship? Maybe put it in the context of church. What comes to mind when you hear the word fellowship? I'm not going to lie, one of the first things initially that popped into my head was a church potluck. You know, all church fellowships, a fellowship planning committee, they would plan this event and that event. And when it comes to church and fellowship, maybe the things that come to mind, maybe those are the things that come to mind, and maybe you think of a Bible study or a small group or some kind of organized gathering. Do you think this is what the early disciples were devoting themselves to? Organized gatherings, church potlucks, ice cream socials. I mean, maybe, but I don't know if it fully grasps what they were devoted themselves to. The Greek word that is translated as fellowship is koinonia. And maybe you've heard that word thrown around before, but it's koinonia, which in the Greco-Roman world was understood to mean the bond between persons. There was a koinonia between those who made up this new band of disciples. And we need to remember that what Luke is writing here in Acts, in the book of Acts, is descriptive. It's descriptive of that community of believers. And all of it isn't necessarily prescriptive. I mean, this isn't one of Paul's prescriptive letters to a church saying, this is what you need to be devoted to. Although I think we can take this portion of Scripture of devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer as a bit prescriptive. Of course, that's kind of what the entire premise of this teaching series is about. But what Luke is describing of this community, the language here is descriptive. At the very beginning of Acts, he says, O Theophilus, right? He's writing to somebody telling about the acts of the early church, right? He's writing to somebody describing, this is what happened. This was the early church. This is how everything came to be when it comes to God's people post the resurrection of Jesus. And so he was using the language here, and he also used very, very similar language in Acts 4:32 through 35. This descriptive of fellowship, and what does this mean? So Acts 4:32 through 35 says this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that of any of the things that belonged to them was their own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is the language that Luke is using to describe what this early fellowship of believers was doing, the kind of fellowship that they were devoting themselves to. And Luke was an educated person. I mean, Luke was understood to be a physician of some kind. We don't know if that's medical. We don't know if that's legal. But he was educated. And as far as we can gather, he was trying to write to a more educated audience. His gospel seems to be written to a particular person that asked Luke, be like, go find out the account of Jesus. And it seems like Luke was writing down, here's what happened. And Luke did all the research. But out of any of the gospels, we have the most detail in Luke. And then he also writes Acts of the Apostles and what the early church did and what the early apostles and what the apostles did after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And honestly, what any Greco-Roman person that had even any bit of education, even if they didn't fully have education, reading Luke's description of the koinonia, the bond between this community of believers, would understand is friendship. That the fellowship that they were devoted to was friendship. And it wasn't just any kind of friendship, but the kind of friendship that some of their greatest philosophers and thinkers had described. It's the friendship that we hear from Aristotle and Plato. So when we hear the word friendship, we probably come up with several different definitions. What does it mean to be a friend? What does it mean to have friendship, a community built on friendship? With the advent of social media and the nature of our individualistic culture, our concepts of friendship have been watered down at best or completely unrecognizable at work. What does it mean to be friend? What does it mean to have friendship now? So for both Plato and Aristotle, they pulled their view of friendship from traditions that friends have all things in common. Does that sound familiar to you? There is a tradition of understanding friendships that friends had all things in common, and this is what Aristotle and Plato pulled from. Have you ever heard of Plato's Republic, where he wrote out what he thought the ideal city and society would be? He concerned a lot of his writings and concepts to how that would work and what needed to happen in order for the ideal society to work. And friendship was a critically important characteristic, which he characterized in terms of unanimity, because he believed that this would eliminate self-interest and affirm the collective interest of citizens. That if we all had everything in common, then we would look out for each other. Now, Aristotle had a little bit more extensive concept of friendship. And for Aristotle, there was multiple types, three types of friendships to be exact. And however, every type of friendship there were primary characteristics. And we're not going to get into each type of friend. Well, that's not the point of this morning that Aristotle had. But there were three primary characteristics that every type of friendship had to have in order to be considered friend. One, the goodwill or the active seeking for the good or benefit of one's friend. Two, the recognition of the goodwill or benefit that another has done on one's behalf. And three, reciprocity or a response in the same proportion of goodwill that one has received from one's friend. In short, all responses seek only the benefit of one's friend, and personal interest is never one's motivation for helping another. Did you catch that? So in the reader of Acts letters in the Greco-Roman world, it's very possible that depending on the reader, these ideas from Plato and Aristotle were like, I'm seeing something here in these early believers. They seem to be operating with a friendship that only looks out for one another, that doesn't have self-serving purposes, that isn't motivated because like, oh, well, if I do this for you, then I know you're going to kind of reciprocate. Now, the other person was supposed to reciprocate in a friendship, but it was never supposed to be expected. If you're reading with early first century eyes, you're starting to see, what is this early group of believers doing here? However, there's a catch. No matter how idyllic the friendship these great philosophers had, they were still bound by social classes. You could only have any of these kinds of friendship only with those who are like you and have the same social status as you. Aristotle kind of opens up the possibility to cross social statuses, but that would be more of a patron and client relationship, but not a true friendship relationship. So no matter how idyllic these concepts of friendship were, which were fairly forward and progressive for the day, to be perfectly honest, they still fell short. But the fellowship that was formed among the Spirit-filled, Jesus-centered people after the movement of Pentecost transcended social and cultural strata. You see, it kicked it up a notch. What the great philosophers and thinkers of the Greek thought world thought impossible was not only happening, but happening right in the midst of everybody. It wasn't a social experiment that they were trying to figure out on the side. It was just happening. Landowners and beggars developed selfless bonds of friendship and not factoring in what each one could bring to the relationship. It was a community where those who had land they could sell, which, by the way, was their inheritance. Like, if you had land in that era, it was because you had inherited it. I mean, it was your birthright. It is something that your family had probably bought with hard work or not bought with war or, I mean, blood, sweat, and tears, no matter how they achieved it, was in this. I mean, this was your inheritance. And not only was it your inheritance, it was your social status. The amount of land that you had determined your social status. And so here we have a community of people that landowners and beggars are in this selfless bond of friendship that they don't really consider what the other can bring into the relationship. And then a community of those who had land that they could sell, they would sell it so that their friends in the fellowship would have their needs met. Now, there's nothing to say that they sold all of their property. I mean, the church met in homes. These are people that had additional property, additional possessions that they didn't need, that they would sell so that the needs of others, the needs of the friends in their fellowship would be met. So why would they do this? What compelled them to do this? Potentially throwing away their social status. Honestly, as a beggar, as a lower class person, the nervousness of interacting and building a friendship bond with somebody of an upper class, I mean, that was completely taboo. At what point in time might they turn? At what point in time would they be like, I'm done with you? Why would they do this? Why be so devoted to this kind of fellowship that in some people's eyes was so costly? Because that's what Jesus did. I mean, I really don't hate, but to throw a Sunday answer at you. But that's what Jesus did. Why be so devoted to this kind of costly fellowship? Because that is what Jesus did. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, meaning the life and ministry of Jesus. And Jesus modeled the example of this when he said to his disciples that he does not see them as servants, but as friend. So in John 15, starting in verse 12, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. This is my commandment, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down their life for their friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And these things I command you so that you will love one another. See, they were just doing what Jesus did. The fellowship that they devoted themselves to was just the kind of fellowship that happens when you follow Jesus. When you look at the life of Jesus, I mean, this is what he did. He had these disciples that, I mean, they were with him for 3 years, and at the very end, he was like, you're not my servant. You're my friend. Divinity extending the hand of friendship to humanity. Jesus broke the social strata himself. He humbled himself and he elevated his disciples in a bond of friendship. The kind of friendship that would lay down his life for them. That would lay down his life for you and for me. He extends the same hand of friendship. The kind of fellowship that these early disciples were practicing was simply in model of Jesus and how he practiced a life-giving fellowship. So does that mean they stopped having potlucks? Does that mean that they didn't gather together and eat? Does that mean that they didn't do Bible studies or they didn't have some sort of fellowship committee? Not necessarily, no. But what was the kind of fellowship that they devoted themselves to? It was a bond of friendship. Of a love so great for those that were around them that also were trying to follow Jesus, and that they even gave of themselves of generosity to make sure that there was those who didn't go without. And here's what I think is really interesting that they devoted themselves to. It was the fellowship. And I think what's really easy for us to kind of get into the path of is that we're like, oh, well, just fellowship is important for the life of a believer. And I have fellowship with this group and with that group, and I have fellowship with my coworkers. Yeah, that's kind of all fine and good, but it's not the fellowship. There is something uniquely powerful and transformative to be devoted to the fellowship of believers. The fellowship of believers that you find yourself getting to know and spending time with and caring for their needs. Now I think we would probably call that a local church. What is the fellowship that we're devoting ourselves to? Because the reality is that after the kind of fellowship that they were creating, this is the reality. It was an attractive fellowship. It was attractive. There was a kind of generosity and love and acceptance and bond that was created that people were like, I want to be a part of that. This is kind of dangerous for me to say as a pastor, but I almost want to say that if people aren't attracted to our fellowship, then we might be doing it wrong. We might be devoting ourselves to the wrong thing. We might be making too many minors majors. We might not be leaning into the person of Jesus and leaning into either our tradition or the way we think things should go or the way we want to operate. Like I said, you really can't be devoted to one without the other. If you're just devoted to fellowship and gathering and not devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, then the fellowship will just be that, a gathering. It's Jesus that makes it transformative. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working among them that makes it life-changing. But what does it mean for us to be devoted to the fellowship? What does it look like for us to have a fellowship like that here and now? And I've got to be perfectly honest. I'm not going to stand up here and be like, well, we got to do this, and we got to do this, and we got to do this, and then we're good. Because we have to want it. We have to want to be a part of a life-changing fellowship. We have to want to be a part of something that is bigger than us, that calls out of us more than what we thought that we could achieve ourselves. We have to want this fellowship and not just an association of individuals. I mean, this is a bond of friendship that is being built among these believers. And why? Because they were just trying to live out what Jesus did. So if I could say we could start anywhere, we can start there. Look at the life of Jesus and just try to emulate. You're going to mess up. You're not going to get it perfect. That's the thing about following Jesus. He's like, do it again. Try it again. Keep going. Love as I have loved you. Build that bond. Build that friendship. Be devoted to the fellowship. Yes, that probably means the gathering. Kind of hard to be devoted to something you don't know. It means devoted to the apostles' teaching, to studying who Jesus is. It means probably being devoted, what we're going to talk about in a couple weeks, to prayer, praying for one another, allowing prayer to shape our hearts of love towards one another. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. If we want this to be a reality, then we have to be devoted to the fellowship. We don't get this without being devoted to the fellowship. If we want awe, if we want power, if we want to feel an excitement and a buzz and an energy and a generosity and a companionship, we can't expect to have it unless we're devoted to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Let's pray. God, we are sometimes feeling woefully unequipped to have this kind of devotion. God, we would ask that you would stir in our hearts how we can be devoted to each other. Not just to a thing, but to people, devoted to one another. So God, we would ask that you would stir our hearts, that you would give us the courage and the bravery that we need. God, that you would shape our hearts to love as you have loved us. God, we'd ask that you would reveal to us what we're giving our devotion to that is keeping us from the devotion that you are calling us to. God, that you would show us what is distracting us. And even though it might seem that it's fine and good, it's still keeping us from you. So God, show us the devotions that we need to give up so that we can lean into the devotion that you are calling us. Lord, call us together as a community. Help us to be devoted to one another. Help us to love as you have loved. And God, help us to be created into a community that is full of excitement and generosity and caring and love and compassion. That the world on the outside doesn't understand, but they want to know more about. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we are grateful that you give us Scripture and the Holy Spirit in order to discern how you're calling us. So God, call us, teach us, shape us, inform us. We pray all of this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, Amen.